Yes.
Why don't you pick one more song?
One more song.
All right.
They can tell you we used to be afraid to sing that song
in our earlier days of Christianity and say, why? Because our pastor used to stop in the middle and walk around and look in people's face. Oh, and you love Jesus, huh? And he'd talk about things going on in your life, and yet you love Jesus, huh? And we got to the point I'm kind of afraid to sing that song.
So you were afraid because of pointing fingers?
Yes. Well, let me tell you something. The man had some wisdom. He's the kind of guy that would chew you out over something and absolutely rake you through the coals and then privately come and slip you money for rent so that you wouldn't miss your rent payment. And, you know, this, all I can say is he produced some people that could serve God, and I thank God for that. All right, if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to go right straight to verse 1. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And I'll tell you what, Dick Ruggles, would you be so kind as to pray for this service?
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the day. Thank you, Lord, for who you make it here today, Lord. We just pray that you take this time and you bless us, Lord, and ask you what you want.
Amen. Here's what he says. He says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. Now, right off the bat, let's go ahead and list the stuff that you are responsible to lay aside.
Yes, sir.
Okay? You've got to do that. What's malice? Malice is where you have stored up a grudge against somebody and you're holding on to it. And you're going to get even one day and you're going to take care of it. Okay? Well, you want to destroy yourself? You go ahead and hold on to that kind of thing. Okay? Guile. What is guile? Guile is where somehow in the back of your mind, you've got a plan, it's not a good one, but you're not really being honest with people about it. Holding on to it. Hypocrisies, we all know what those are. You say one thing, you live a different way. Envies, okay? You look around at other people, wish you had what they had. Well, go work like they work, okay? You say, well, they were born into that. Okay, well, you were born into God's kingdom through Jesus Christ, all right? You got something going for you. And all evil speakings. What is that? Just running your stinking mouth on stuff you shouldn't be running your stinking mouth about. Then it says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. That's an order to desire that. There's times, I just can't wait to get in my Bible, and there's times it's a drudgery in me to have to walk over and read it. It's like a duty. You know what? Then I tell myself, desire it. I have to order myself to do it. Why? Because I'm a nasty person at heart and awful things will come out of me. Okay. Then it says this, 1 Peter 2, verse 3, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Okay. If you've done the things in verse 1, and then you've desired the sincere milk of the word that you can grow, you've tasted and you know God's gracious. Just the idea you were able to get rid of the things in verse 1. Boy, what a grace to get rid of that stuff. Then it says, talking about the Lord, it says, verse 4, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And Jesus Christ has been a cornerstone that not just the Jews rejected him, but over history, man after man after man, and civilization after civilization have rejected that cornerstone. You know, I saw a thing one time on how Eskimos build igloos. You ever wonder about that? It actually showed them doing it, and they had these knives that could actually carve ice. But the first stone was the most important. It had to have a certain slant on it, and they knew how to do that. And if they did it right, all the rest of them worked out and came to a perfect igloo. It came exactly right. And one of the things that goes on, these are people here who built tremendous, imagine building pyramids and temples in those days, what it would take to do that. And one of the things they learned is your cornerstone is pretty important.
Yes.
That cornerstone, boy, if you set that up wrong, it's all going to fall apart, right? Ask some kids who build with blocks what happens if you don't have good ones on the bottom or whatever. It just all falls apart, okay? Remember my father teaching us as kids, you know, if you're looking at old houses and such, he said, always look at that foundation, okay? Always look at that. And there was a preacher who grew up over in Humphrey, New York, and Cecil Potter. Grew up over there in Humphrey, New York, and but he ministered in Illinois most of his life. And he was one of the early men to begin to pull out of the associations of Baptists, and one of the first ones really to realize we need to be independent. But he used to preach that he saw many a barn collapse, growing up as a boy. And he said, you know, sometimes the roofs get bad and the winds tear them off and they repair it and make that barn work. And he talked about things that could go wrong in a barn, but he says it's when they let the foundation go. That barn isn't going to last. It's over. Okay? It's done. There's nothing you do to repair it. You've let that foundation slip. It's gone. And it was just a tremendous message that he had over the years. So the thing is, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. If you want to build a life, Jesus Christ better be the cornerstone of that life. Okay? You can go out here and you can build a life on the sand.
Yes, sir.
I remember down in South Carolina, a guy calling me, he was a retired preacher out of Pennsylvania, and he wanted to know, he had a double-wide trailer set up in South Carolina, and he wanted to know, he said, hey, I'm having trouble with cracks in the walls and everything, and I said, I can't think of his name right now, but I just remember telling him, I said, well, did you ever hear that parable? He that buildeth his house upon the rock, and he that builds it on the sand, so you don't have a foundation. Okay, they had to go ahead and jack that thing up, put a foundation underneath. Why? Without a foundation, didn't matter how nice that mobile home was. Didn't matter how much money you spent on it. Crack and fall apart. So that's really, if you want to know what's going on in America right now, it's not what's going on in America today is not built on the foundation. It's not built on the cornerstone. Okay, we have foundational documents that are, and I love that. I'm glad. Boy, they've been a preserver to us. But the generation of Americans who live today, it would be like taking a Toyota pickup truck and putting it down in the Amazon River Basin and telling those people, you could show them how to drive it, but they wouldn't know how to fix it. They'd never know how to build it, okay? And if they did something stupid to it and wrecked it, they wouldn't know how to do anything with it. And that's our generation with our Constitution and our founding documents, okay? Not a clue how to run this thing, not a clue how to fix it. And the whole problem is they've set aside the chief cornerstone. That's what they've done. So he goes on and he says this. Verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now that's really what I wanted to get to. So I want to deal with this idea of the priesthood of the believer, what God has called men to do. The priesthood is something that you need to understand. We're going to look at a couple things here. Why would God need a priesthood? Why would he need that? Why would he have men that would be priests? Now, I grew up a Roman Catholic where we were trained that men that dressed like mother and called themselves father were priests, okay? And again, some of them were fine men. They really were. I think of a couple of them that were a stabilizing influence in my life, and I wouldn't want to belittle them or anything of that sort, but I also know they went through a lot of depression and misery because God never intended men to live like that, okay? Never intended them to live that way. And what they were trying to do was offer up the sacrifice of Jesus Christ over and over again for people. And that's not what he wanted them for. That was not his purpose for a priesthood. So he says in verse 6, wherefore it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Okay? Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So for us, if you believe in Jesus Christ, oh, what a precious thing to have him as a foundation of your life. Be able to build a life over again and have that foundation and do it right, it's such a precious thing. But to the disobedient, he's still that whole cornerstone. They're just not built on him, okay? And they need to be. And it says this, he's made the head of the corner, verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, unto which they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of it, who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now there's one of the things that a priesthood is to do. But I want to go back and I want to look. Go to Job chapter 42. I'm going to show you something peculiar about God. Job chapter 42, and go to verse 1. Job's beginning to get a little sense in his head. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou can do everything, and no thought can be withholden from thee. And then he says, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Well, that's a good way to talk to God. Say, you know, I've run my stinking mouth and I don't really even understand what's going on here. All right, we're in Job chapter 42. We're about verse 3 now. Job chapter 42, verse 3. We're about to enter verse 4. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. What's this? Job's actually demanding of God. Speak, I'll hear you. You know what? Wouldn't bother God at all for you to demand, say, speak, I'll hear you, God. You know what the problem is? God laughs. Anytime he's ever tried to talk to you before, you want to pick and choose what you want to hear from God, okay? And God's not real interested in you picking and choosing what you want to hear from. A lot of times I hear stuff from God that, to be quite honest, I wish I hadn't heard. It's grievous to me. But I have learned, swallow it, eat it, take the lumps thereof, and later on there'll be sweet words and they'll be good. So he goes on and he says this, verse 5, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. For ye have not spoken to me the thing which is right as my servant Job hath. Now the thing is, if you go back and follow any other dialogue, all of them said some tremendous things. In fact, you realize the Apostle Paul quotes Eliphaz the Temanite? As it is written, he said, and he'll quote him in 1 Corinthians. Well, Eliphaz the Temanite was not a slack man. Paul quotes him. But at the same time, all of them had error in what they spoke, but only one of them, when God showed up, repented in sackcloth and ashes and said, you know what, I've run my mouth and I've said things I shouldn't say. And that's what really God's looking for. So he tells Eliphaz, I'm angry with you because you haven't said to me what Job has. You know what the problem is? We can all see where nasty sinners need to get saved. We just have trouble seeing where we need it, okay? We can always see where nasty sinners need to, you know, get right with God, but we have trouble understanding that we need it.
Sir.
I think of an old Church of England preacher from back in the 1700s said, even my tears need washing in the blood of Jesus Christ. Mm. Okay?
Yes, sir.
Just to keep them sincere. Keep them what they need to be. Then he says this, verse 8. Therefore, he's telling Eliphaz, therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that which ye have not spoken to me, the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according to the Lord commanded him. The Lord also accepted Job. Now isn't this fascinating? God is talking with these men, but tells them, you go to Job, He'll pray for you, and I'll heal him. See that? You can talk to me all you want, but you go to Job, and he'll pray. Begin to understand that God, in the way he operates, designed a priesthood. Mm-hmm. Men who will intervene in prayer. Do you realize he has called the saints of God, those saved in Jesus Christ, unto a holy priesthood? He is actually designed where he will change things if you pray. And if you don't pray, he won't change things. Okay? What if Eliphaz has the Temanite and gone to Job and he's watching a football game? He didn't have the time. You know what would happen? Life as a Temanite would have never been healed by God. That's how God selected it to be done. God wanted it done that way. Now we'll go in and get another example of that. Go with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 20. And by the way, did he pick Job because he's some holier than thou person? Did he pick Job because he lived a perfect life? No, he's just chewed Job out. Told him he's a screwball. Okay? Told him he's angry the way he speaks. Told him he's dark word. You're speaking without knowledge, Job. What made Job able to be that? Because he went to God and acknowledged what was wrong with him and God healed it. Okay? Genesis chapter 20, look at verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. Now this is fascinating because Sarah already has been an old woman. She says the way the custom is past her. She's past menopause. Well, let me tell you something. When you're my age, women like that are pretty. They are. My wife hasn't lost her beauty in my eyes. Okay? Miss Hayne hasn't lost her beauty in Pastor Hayne's eyes. He still sees through with a ray of light to her and the soul within her and such. But they don't look like they did at 18. Okay? They just don't look that way anymore. They're never going to look that way again. And what's sad is when you see 50, 60-year-old women paying thousands of dollars to try to do it because they don't know how to look beautiful on the inward parts, okay? But the thing here with Sarah is God has transformed her. He has given back to her the flesh of youth so that she can bear a child. So much so that when Abraham comes to this land, he's got a woman probably close to 90 years old, and men are lusting after. Now, I don't know about you. I've never had a lust problem for women in their 80s and 90s. Okay? I've had a lot of problems in life, but that's one that I've been spared. And yet, Sarah has been changed and such. And again, think of this thing, what the devil's done. God said, well, Sarah will raise up a child. You'll be the father. So what's the first thing the devil tries to do? Get her in the wrong bed. Get her in the wrong bed, okay? That's a huge snare in life, okay? Huge snare. So, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, and God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, wilt thou also slay a righteous nation? Now keep this in mind. We're going to take a moment and think about it.
Did she change after she thought that she was going to be having a child? Or
she changed back in when God promised the change. Okay? Genesis 19 or 18, where he promised the change. She changed there. That's really why people live such long lives in the book of Genesis. When they repented, God restored them. You'll never see evil men living those long lives. It's only the righteous. God restored them. Job actually says that. The book of Job describes that to you, how that God made their flesh come back as a babe again when they repented. Okay? So the thing is, here's Sarah. She's in here, and this guy says, well, wilt thou slay a righteous nation? And we think to ourselves, what? These are Gentiles. They're not a righteous nation. Oh, no, 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 no. Keep in mind, these are descendants of Noah. These are people, Noah's still alive, Ham, Shem, and Japheth are still alive. These people are on the right track. They're still doing what Papa Noah said. Papa Noah came off that ark, said, here's what you're going to do. Here's how you're going to sacrifice to God. You're a righteous nation. How long did nations stay righteous? God told Abraham, your people will sojourn in a strange land in Egypt till the iniquity of the Amorites is full. When the devil slowly shuts the lights off all over the earth. This tribe here goes against God. Finally, this nation over here goes against God. Ooh, the light shines. It turns out over here, this one goes against God. Probably the last nation to have anyone with any vestige of truth were the Midianites. And if you remember, with Moses' father-in-law, what did he say? He said, now I know that the Lord is the only God. He was on the fence. Okay? Now I know the Lord is the only God. He's heard of the Lord, he's heard of all the others, and now he knows God's the only one. So what ends up happening is God takes Israel, they're in bondage and think God's forgotten them. God hasn't forgotten them, he's preserving them. Well, the lights are shut out all over the world and everyone forgets who God is. And about the time the devil rejoices and says the last light's been shut out, it's over, a trumpet sounds in Egypt. Okay? God parts the Red Sea and Israel marches out in their columns and their armies and establish a tabernacle in the wilderness in the worship of God again, and God restores all things to the earth through this nation of Israel. But up until this point, this is before they ever go into captivity, the king of Gerar says we're a righteous nation and God does not argue with them. Okay? So it says this verse 5, said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she even she herself said he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. In other words, hey, they lied to me. Okay? You know, can you imagine a couple coming into town and, you know, the pretty woman or whatever, and some guys are kind of attracted and the guy's lying, you know, she's not my wife. You know, she's my sister, and it's some scam set up somewhere to try to draw you into some horrible sin or whatever. And, you know, you need God most times. You need God. That's why courting is so important. So important that whoever it is that you're going to marry, that you have your parents' approval and their parents' approval. And you say, well, I have parents who could never do that kind of thing. Then do it through the house of God.
Yes, right.
Okay? Yep. My wife and I did that. Our pastor Randall acted as a father to Ruth Ann during that period of time, and you know, and monitored over that thing and kept it right, kept it what it was supposed to be. And then it says this, verse 6, and God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou did this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. If thou restore not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Now wait a second. No, you're talking to Abimelech one-on-one, and yet you're saying Abraham will pray for you, and you'll live. What is this? Again, we're understanding the nature of God and the priesthood. The idea that God pulls up men and women to intercede in prayer. This is part of the purpose that God has for the church of God. That intercession. Peter says he's chosen you to be a holy priesthood, a peculiar people. Well, Pastor Randall used to look at one of the guys in the church. That's peculiar, Henry, not weirdo. Okay. Now it goes on and it says this. Verse 8, therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all of his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were so afraid. What is a God-fearing nation? Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us, and what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou, that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and he will slay me for my wife's sake. How many times have we gone into places determined that, well, these aren't the kind of people, they're not Christian like our church people and everything else, and ended up living a half life in front of them, living a lie in front of them, and not being the Christian we're supposed to be in front of them, because we thought to ourselves, well, you know, they're not like the church people, and you know, they don't fear God, and you know, I just can't live that Christian life in front of them. Okay. Then it goes on, and he said, I was afraid you'd slay me for my wife's sake. Verse 12, and yet indeed she is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass when, by the way, let me take a moment here and explain this, because I have some students who are really trying to understand the Word of God. We're seeing the degeneracy of man physically. Now, let me give you an example. There's Chris, and there's Trevor next to him. You realize that Trevor has twice as many ancestors as Chris does? Okay? And Chris has twice as much as his mother does. His mother had twice as many ancestors as her mother did. Okay? What ends up happening is the human race is diluting genetically. We're not transforming into something better. We're diluting. Adam and Eve produced children that could mate with their own sister. And there was no biological problem whatsoever with that. By the time Abraham comes along, a man can take his half-sister and he can mate with her. And there's no biological problem with it whatsoever. Why? The earth was small. There's not many people around. And they couldn't do that. By the time the laws are written 400 years later, you went to hell for mating with your sister. Okay? You weren't allowed to do that. You couldn't take her to wife. Why? Because again, the very structure of the human body is degenerating. It's not what, you're not what Adam was. Okay? I've noticed I'm not even what I was. All right. So it goes on, and it says in verse 13, it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said unto her, this is the kindness that thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. Now let me ask you another question. We'll just play this drum here a little bit. I have people who often tell me, well, you don't know what my dad's like. You don't know what I came out of. Hey, anybody here have a father who made his mother go into a harem because he wasn't man enough to stick up for him? Anybody got that kind of problem? Anybody got a father who lied and denied his own mother? Okay. Abraham did. You think Isaac had an excuse to trash him? I had an excuse to walk around and not honor him? Not at all. Okay. Not at all. You know what? The best of our parents are sinners. And I thank God for the few of you who, by the grace of God, had some decent parents. That's not the norm in this church whatsoever. I have so many people in here that your parents were part of the problem in your life, okay? And different ones of you have had to survive different ways, and I thank God for that. I hope he makes you into decent parents. Then verse 14, then, and Abimelech took sheep and oxen, men servants and women servants, and gave them unto Abraham, and restored him Sarah's wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of thine eyes unto all that are with thee, with all others. Thus she was reproved. Now look at verse 17. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. God has talked with Abimelech one-on-one and still requires that Abraham do the prayer. Okay? Why couldn't the good one come directly to God? Because God chose a priesthood. God is chosen for men to intervene. What has made things, one of the distinctives of being a Baptist is the priesthood of the believer. That every believer is a priest in his own right, deputized by God to bring people before God in prayer. Okay? You ought to be known as someone who can stop and pray for people. You ought to be known as someone who can stop. Now listen, when I pray, here's how I was taught to pray. I hear people say, in his name. That's fine. I understand. He meant the name of Jesus Christ. In thy name, O Lord. I understand that. I myself was taught, and I was always glad that I was, when I pray, I make it clear. I'm praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And again, I hear people do otherwise. There's not a bit of problem. I would not criticize that. Okay? There, I understand. They're praying in his name. But I want it to be clear to the people who hear me whose name we're talking about. We prayed in that Pakistani household the other day. We got our food and sat there awkward, and God bless Ruth Ann. She asked our host, may we pray? Yes, you may. I prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? That's how we pray. We're priests unto him. We're priests. He's made us for that. We don't need any other person on this earth to intervene for us with God in the sense of salvation, to be able to come to God, to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet God has set it up that none of us can get by on our own, that all of us need the prayers of each other. One of the great strengths of this church the last 5 years has been a little prayer closet down on 19th Street in Olean, where Mrs. Hain, in her infirmity, sits there and carries people in prayer consistently before God. That's always been a strength of this church for these last 5 years. And there's been others that do that. Do you realize there might be somebody here who that's the ministry that God has called you unto, to absolutely pray and take people aside and in your thoughts with God and pray for those people? We have a missionary book back there called Praying High. A man who, when he went to the mission field in India, even those around him didn't understand. They didn't realize until later when he died the extent of prayer that that man had done in his life and the things that God changed. One of my favorite stories from Praying Hyde is he talks about having gone to college with a guy, and they were best of friends, and they'd fast together, pray together, preach together, study together, love the things of Jesus Christ together. And both of them shipped out to the mission field. And Hyde realized that his friend had become cold. His friend was in a fairly large church in India and had become cold unto God. He was just going through the paces. And Hyde was mortified over that because he remembered where that man had been on fire for God. And Hyde determined, he went and he took his Bible and he walked to that man's village. And at night he went up on a hill above the village, where they knew the man was sleeping. And Hyde began to pray. And when he began to criticize the man's lifestyle, a fear struck him and the verse came into his heart, touch not mine anointed. So Hyde tried to find another way. He's trying to bring to God what this guy's doing wrong. And every time he would just grieve the Spirit of God. And finally what Hyde did is he remembered all the wonderful things this man had done with God, what that man had been to him. And he, all night long, he praised God for the man's sacrifices, praised God for the time they spent together, praised God all through the night for these things with this man. And at the end of the night, he thought to himself, I failed. I wasn't really able to pray for him. And he's coming down off the hill, and it's the first light of morning, and he's going through the village to slip to his home. And his friends in the village. His friend says, Hyde, Hyde, Hyde. He said, this has been the most horrible night for me. God has broken me of my sin. God has all night long tortured me with my slackness, tortured me with how I've grown cold. And he said, but this morning, Hyde, dear Hyde, I've come to God. He said, and I've repented of my coldness and my backslidden state. And he said, God has filled my heart with love. What did God have Hyde doing? Just praising God for the man, praising God for all the things that were right. Okay? Why? Because when Moses stood on the hill and he raised his hands, the people won victory, and then he would grow tired. And those men would lift his hands up and he'd continue to pray. God's chosen you for a priesthood. God's chosen you for that kind of intervention. We've got friends of ours who, let's face it, we're disappointed. They're probably disappointed. God's disappointed in their lives. But think of all the wonderful things that they have done. It'd be good sometimes just to go aside and praise God for those good things in their life. Praise God for what he has done. Praise God for the cities kept him out. Praise God for those kinds of things. Why? Because this is how God has anointed us and given us, okay?
Go back with me, if you would, to 1 Peter, 1 Peter 2. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. If you think about your life, and you think of some of the low, vile stuff you've gotten into, and oh, we sit here, able to lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting and praise this God and sing the songs of Zion. What a glorious thing our God has done. Tell you what, Pastor Hayne, why don't we stop right there and why don't you come on up and have a song?